All right, now tonight I'm going to be preaching from Isaiah chapter 39. But it's before I get to Isaiah 39, I want to introduce the message by turning to some other scriptures. As I said, this message is entitled Pride and the Grace of God. Now, we all know, and we know too well, and sometimes we may lose sight of this, but God has a way in His Word and in reality of our daily lives of reminding us of this fact, that all the problems of man in general can be traced to one source, and that is sin. S-I-N. Sin is the problem. We can talk about hatred, we can talk about disease, we can talk about wars and all that, but it's all because of sin. That's the disease that goes through the whole human race. And we know that all sin deserves and demands death. That's the sentence of God's law against all sin. For the wages of sin is death, the Scripture says. The soul that sinneth must surely die. Why is that so? Because God is holy and He's just. And He must punish sin. So whatever way that God takes care of the sin problem, it must be a way that's consistent with His holiness and His justice and His truth. Only righteousness can deserve and demand eternal life. And that's our problem. We don't have any by nature or by practice. We're sinners. We know there's only one solution for sin, and that is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son incarnate. For it's only by the blood, His blood alone, that sinners are justified and cleansed and forgiven and pardoned. And it's by His blood alone that sinners receive all that salvation, eternal life, and blessedness are. Everything. By Him. When Christ died on the cross and was buried and rose again the third day, the Scripture says it this way, He saved us from our sins. His name shall be called Jesus, for He shall save us from our sins. Well, that's what He did on the cross. He took our place, our substitute. And so that by Him and in Him, God is just to justify the ungodly in Christ. And there's no other way that sin can be solved and taken care of and cured. In Him, the Scripture teaches that we who know Him, who are in Him, all for whom He lived and died, was buried and rose again, in Him we're no longer under the dominion of sin. Now that means this. It means sin cannot condemn us. We're no longer under the sentence of death, because Christ is our life. He is the resurrection and the life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And out of His death came our life, eternal life, spiritual life. So sin cannot condemn us anymore. Doesn't mean that we've stopped sinning, because we haven't. We're still sinners. But sin cannot condemn us. For who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And that's what it means. Even sin cannot even be charged to us. And the reason is because God justly and rightfully and by an act of divine imputation charged it to His Son. For Christ was made to be sin. Christ who knew no sin. And He did it for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. However, we who believe on and trust in Him still have a problem with sin. Now, don't we? We're still plagued with the presence and the influence and the contamination and the power of sin in our lives. It pervades and contaminates everything we think, everything we say, and everything we do, even right now. It cannot condemn us. It cannot be charged to us. But we still must take our place, even as sinners saved by grace, with the Apostle Paul and say, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" We're not yet free from the power of sin to influence our thoughts, our actions, our motives even. We're still not yet free from the power of sin to contaminate our best efforts to keep God's Word and obey Him. And that's why that even now, as justified sinners, we're just as much as in need of the grace of God in Christ and His blood and righteousness as we ever were. We'll never find a second in our life where we can say, well, now I don't need it, or I don't even need it as much. In fact, one of the biggest, I think, parts of growth in grace and in knowledge of Christ is that as we grow in grace, we see our need even more. I think that's what spiritual maturity is all about. And then we're not yet being free from the power of sin in our inner lives. That's why that even now, as justified sinners, sinners saved by the grace of God, we still and constantly have to fight the warfare of the flesh and the spirit. That warfare will not be over in this life. It'll not be over for us until we go to be with the Lord. That's why David said, I'll be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness. That's why John said, Beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we'll see him as he is, for we'll be like him. That's when we'll be perfectly conformed to Christ in every way and totally free from even the presence and the influence and the contamination of sin in our lives. Now, one great enemy that we have within ourselves in this matter of the fight that we have to wage against sin, and this warfare, is human pride. Human pride. Sometimes we don't know how far that even goes. But I want you to think about that. Human pride. Really, it shows itself in so many ways. Fallen, sinful man. Now listen to me. Fallen, sinful man, lifted up, as the Scripture describes it, with pride, is the greatest contradiction in the universe. You realize that? A sinner overtaken with pride is the greatest contradiction in the universe. Because I'll tell you what, there's nothing more sickening to God. Think about it. Satan and his angels fell when they were lifted up with pride. Adam fell and brought the whole human race under the sentence of death because of his pride. That's what unbelief calls. Pride of self-righteous sinners keeps sinners from salvation. The pride of self-righteousness. Let me read you this passage from Proverbs 30 and verse 12. It says, There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. That's human pride. Pure in their own eyes. The reason that Cain sought God's salvation and favor by his works was pride. God warned Israel under the old covenant about pride. Let me read you this out of Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning at verse 11. Through Moses, he warned the children of Israel. He said, Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and art full. That's a time of prosperity, isn't it? Lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, things are going great, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. That's so indicative of proud man, isn't he? When things are going great, forget the Lord. He lifted up in pride. You remember King Uzziah, Isaiah the prophet, that we're studying this book of Isaiah. Isaiah prophesied under the reign of King Uzziah. And you remember in chapter 6 of Isaiah, he said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. What was Uzziah's problem? Well, 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 16 says it this way. It says, when he, that is King Uzziah, was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. Pride. For he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. What pride. He had no right to do that. He had no command from God to do that. He was forbidden to do that. He wasn't from the tribe of Levi. He wasn't one of the priests. He was from the tribe of Judah. And he disobeyed God. Why? Because he was lifted up with pride. He disbelieved God. Why? Because he was lifted up with pride. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2 with me. This is Hannah's prayer. And it's a good example of how when God saves a sinner, you know what he does first? He brings the proud sinner down. Brings him down off of his pride. Brings him down off of his pedestal. Brings him down off of that high, lofty look. That's what happens when God saves a sinner. Look at verse 1 of 1 Samuel 2 in Hannah's prayer. Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord." That's another way of saying my confidence is in the Lord. "Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God." Now look at verse 3. "Talk no more exceedingly proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." Bragging before the Lord, like a worm bragging about his strength before an eagle that's about to just devour him. That's what it's like. And then she goes on to talk about how the Lord lifts the beggar off the dunghill. You see, there's nothing to be proud of on the dunghill. Nothing to brag about. Nothing to glory in, see. Our glory is in God who lifts us off that dunghill. Look at Proverbs chapter 6 with me. Now, there is no doubt that God hates a proud look. He says that. I want you to look at this because he mentions seven things here. I want you to look at how it starts. And then I want you to look at what comes with it. Because these go together. Don't segment these things. Don't say, well, one's like this and one's like this. This all goes together. And he says in verse 16 of Proverbs 6, "These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, even seven are an abomination unto him." And he starts off verse 17, "a proud look." Now that's where it begins. And then it just progresses or digresses as a lying tongue. What causes a man to lie? Pride. He's got a safe face. He's got to defend himself. And then he said, "Hands that shed innocent blood." What causes a man to murder? Either by false gospel or literal murder, physical murder. Pride. Pride. Verse 18, "And heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies," testifying falsely against somebody. What causes that? Pride. "And he that soweth discord among the brethren." That's where it ends up. Pride always causes that. Where there's pride, where there's pervading pride, always the unity of the brethren will be disrupted. That's it. God hates it, he says. Proverbs 28:25, listen to it. "He that is of a proud heart stirreth up strife." You see, a proud heart cannot be at peace. A proud heart cannot sit back and allow unity and love and peace prevail. He's got to stir it up. He's got to stir up strife. He's proud, but he that putteth his trust in the Lord shall be made fat. That's healthy. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 2. You remember how Isaiah starts off with the proud religion that prevails in Jerusalem. And then he begins to talk about the promise of the Messiah and how the Messiah is going to come and set things right. In verse 10 of chapter 2, listen to what he says. He says, "Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty." That's what a sinner ought to do at a sight of God in his majesty. And verse 11, "The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." God alone is to be lifted up and exalted. You see, God brings us down to the dust and He calls us sinners to submit to Christ and His free and sovereign grace and His blood and righteousness as that which alone saves me, keeps me, and entitles me to all grace here and all glory hereafter. We come to see that we have nothing in which to glory save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's why the Apostle said in Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have no righteousness of which to brag. We have no holiness but Christ and Him crucified. If you want to do some bragging, brag on Him. You want to have confidence in Him and His finished work. You want to exalt someone, exalt Him. You want to honor someone, honor Him. Then you'll never go wrong. But the proud can't do that. They've got to talk about men. They've got to give men their due, their legacy in their eyes. They have to lift men up. They have to memorialize men. They have to build monuments to men. They have to give titles to men. But it's just not the way of grace. Pride and the grace of God go together like oil and water. They just don't mix. Do they? When God saves us, is our warfare with pride over? Absolutely not. We have many examples of believers lifted up with pride. You know, the disciples were arguing one day and the Lord heard them. And here's what they were arguing about. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, how in the world can anyone who knows the Lord argue about a thing like that? But they did. And I'm going to tell you something. We all have that in us. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That's a no-brainer, somebody said. Christ is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Who's the greatest? Listen to what our Lord said to them. This is Matthew 18. He said, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Later on he said in Matthew 19 and verse 30, but many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. That's grace, isn't it? Look at the book of Philippians chapter 2. I know I'm having you turn to these, but I want you to see this. Philippians chapter 2. Look at verse 4. Well, look at verse 3 of Philippians 2. Now, who's he talking to here? He's talking to the church. He's talking to people who claim to believe the grace of God. Salvation's by free, sovereign grace. That's what they claim. People who ought to know better. And we do know better. And he says in verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Now, vainglory means self-promotion. Self-promotion will always gender unto strife. Strife is the problem. Vainglory is the cause. He says, but in lowliness of mind, that's humility, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. You see, our pride causes us to spend our lives building our reputation among men. Christ, in order to save wretched, rotten worms like us, made himself of no reputation. Now, who was he? Who is he? He's the Son of God incarnate. He's the ever-living Word. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's everything. He is all. And yet He made Himself of no reputation. And yet when somebody gets on us, boy, we're going to defend ourselves come hell or high water. Isn't that right? He said, took upon Himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. That's humility. After the Lord blessed him greatly. Now let's get to Isaiah. But I want you to turn to 2 Chronicles. But this goes right in with Isaiah. 2 Chronicles 32. After the Lord blessed him greatly, King Hezekiah. Now he's the subject of our text tonight. King Hezekiah was a man who was lifted up with pride. Now, Hezekiah, as you remember, he was a godly king. And during his reign, he was recognized as such by the prophet. He was one who led the people in the Word of God according to the will of God in the Old Covenant. He destroyed the idols that were built by his father Ahaz. And he forbid the people to worship idols. But yet, even as a believer, even as a sinner saved by the grace of God, he was plagued with this old sin, pride. And it was a battle he had to fight all of his life. Sometimes he gave in. But I want you to notice something here. After the Lord, now listen to me. After the Lord blessed him greatly, that's when pride took over in his life. Now, I want you to remember this, because this is one of the main lessons out of this, that remember, prosperity and security are greater trials than adversity and suffering. I want to show you that. And if so, I've seen it in my life, you've seen it in yours. Prosperity and security are much greater trials. And it's because of this thing of pride. Look at 2 Chronicles 32. Look at verse 24. 2 Chronicles 32. Now, this is the parallel passage to our text in Isaiah 38, and then we'll go over there. But look at verse 24. It says, "In those days Hezekiah was sick to death and prayed unto the Lord and spake unto him, and he gave him a sign." Now, we read about that last week in chapter 38. "But Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him." Did you read that now? Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him. He didn't return thanks unto the Lord. He didn't worship the Lord. He didn't serve the Lord. Why? Look at it. "For his heart was lifted up." That's pride. That's a way the Scripture describes pride. "Therefore, there was wrath upon him." And what that's talking about is the chastisement of God. "And upon Judah and Jerusalem." Now it says in verse 26, "Notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart." Now that's, you remember when God told him, you've got that terminal illness, but God gave him 15 more years. And see, when God told him he had the terminal illness, what did Hezekiah do? Well, he humbled himself. And then afterward, after he was healed, he was lifted up with pride again. And then he humbled himself again. And you remember he wrote what I call the book of Hezekiah, the writing of Hezekiah. And here it says both he and it says not verse 26, "Notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah." And then verse 27 now. "And Hezekiah had exceeding much riches and honor, and he made himself treasuries of silver, and for gold, and for precious stones, and for spices, and for shields, and for all manner of pleasant jewels, storehouses also for the increase of corn, and wine, and oil, and stalls for all manner of beasts, and coats, and for flocks. Moreover, he provided him cities and possessions of flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him substance very much." Now, underscore that in your Bible. God had given him substance very much. God blessed him. Verse 30. "This same Hezekiah also stopped the upper water course of Gihon and brought it straight down to the west side of the city of David, and Hezekiah prospered in all his works." Now look at verse 31. "Howbeit, in the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, who sent unto him to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land," how Hezekiah was healed and how that great sign of the sundial, the shadow moving back, "God left him to try him, to test him." God left him alone to test him, "that he might know all that was in his heart." And then he goes on the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his goodness. His kindness is literally, "Behold, they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos." You can read the rest of that. Now, with that in mind, go to Isaiah 38. I know you, or 39. I know you didn't think we'd get there, but we did. There's only 8 verses here. So. Now look at this. Look at verse 1. of chapter 39. Now, Hezekiah had the disease. God said, you're going to live 15 more years. God prospered him. Also, God protected him from the Assyrian onslaught that was going to destroy Jerusalem and his throne. Hezekiah was humbled. Before he was lifted up with pride, now he's humbled. God is prospering him with all those things that were described there in 2 Chronicles 32, all the storehouses and the jewels. And let's see what happened. Now look at verse 1. At that time, now this is the time that's recorded back there in 2 Chronicles 32. It's also recorded in 2 Kings 20, by the way. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, what a name, the Babylonian king, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he'd been sick and was recovered. And verse 2 says, and Hezekiah was glad of them and showed them the house of his precious things, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious ointment and all the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah showed them not. So ambassadors from Babylon came, and they had a letter from the king, Merodach-Baladan, and Hezekiah was glad, I don't know what the present was, it doesn't say, but they were honoring Hezekiah, and he showed them everything he had. When Hezekiah, now I want you to notice the difference. When Hezekiah received a letter before from the king of Assyria, you remember that? Rabshakeh, the high lord, came with a letter from the king of Assyria, and basically what the letter said is, I'm going to kill you, and I'm going to destroy your city, and I'm going to destroy your throne, and I'm going to do things that you couldn't even imagine, horrible things to your people. That's what the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, you know, that was his letter to Hezekiah. Now, when Hezekiah got that letter, that trouble was coming, and that he was about to be overtaken by an enemy that he did not have the strength or the resources to defeat, what did he do? He took that letter, he spread it before the Lord, and went into the house of the Lord and prayed. Worshiped God. That's what he did. But now he receives another letter from the king of Babylon. It's not a letter that has any threats in it, no trouble mentioned. It's a letter that's full of flattery. Oh, we've heard of you, King Hezekiah. You've got a name now. You've got a reputation. We've heard that God really blessed you. And here's a present. Here's something for you. Now Hezekiah acts very differently. He was taken in by the flattery of Babylon. The king trusted these ambassadors. Hezekiah trusted these ambassadors despite the fact that Isaiah had already before spoken very clearly of the threat of Babylon that would come. And think about what Babylon represents. Babylon represents idolatry. Babylon represents, it's symbolized in the New Testament and in our day as false religion. Works religion that is opposed to Christ, opposed to the gospel. Everything that was opposed to what the nation and the people of God and the throne of David and that king stood for, that's what Babylon represented. And yet what Babylon's, and Isaiah told him not to make an accord with Babylon. He told him that Babylon was going to be destroyed. Don't go elsewhere for alliances. You look to the living God. Spread the letter before the Lord and pray to God just like you did with Assyria. But no, this letter had no threats. This letter had flattery. And so King Hezekiah ignored Isaiah's words, just like many today ignore the clear warnings of Scripture about Babylon. My friend, do not make an alliance with Babylon. Any religion that teaches anything other than full salvation by God's grace in Christ, based on His shed blood and imputed righteousness alone, is Babylon. Don't make an alliance with them. Job said it about flattery. You know, and that's the way Babylon works. That's the way Satan works. They flatter people. Get their ear. Job said, "Let me not, I pray you, accept any man's person, neither let me give flattering titles unto man. For I know not to give flattering titles. In so doing, my Maker would soon take me away." Psalm 12:3 says, "The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things." Paul, in describing the gospel ministry and how he came to the church at Thessalonica, said, "I came to you in the power of the gospel of God's grace, which tells us that we're nothing and Christ is everything. We're sinners and He's the only way of salvation. And I didn't use flattering speech," he said. "I didn't come here to build you up." Somebody told me, a lady said one time, that she was tired of hearing me tell people how much of a sinner they were. Well, what's the opposite? What's the opposite of that? Flattery. Let me tell you about how great you are. Let me tell you about how good you are. "Oh, I know it's all of the Lord." Huh? That's flattery. That's babbling. No, when you come here, by the grace of God, I want to stand up here and I want to tell you how great our Savior is. I want to tell you how great our Lord is, how precious His blood is, how effectual His righteousness is, and how worthless we are. But for the grace of God, what are we? Nothing. God's gospel will not flatter or build up men and women. It will always put us in the dust where we belong and drive us to Christ, whom we need. That's right. Because the only thing that's going to soothe and the only thing that's going to bring peace to the ears and the heart of a sinner is to hear about the greatness and the preciousness and the sovereignty and the love of our Savior. Amen. Nothing else is going to do it. You see, only Christ is to be lifted up. He said that about His cross experience. He said, "Except I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me." He was lifted up on that cross to die for our sins and to give us righteousness that God might be just and justified. He's lifted up when He was resurrected from the dead and ascended and seated on high, ever living to make intercession for. He's our advocate. He's Jesus Christ the righteous. Tell me about my advocate. That's what I want to hear. And He's to be lifted up in the preaching of the gospel and in the teaching of God's Word. Lift Him up. Brother Mahan used to say this. He said, "You can't preach sinners too low and you can't brag on Christ too much. You can't preach Him too high." And He's right. And then let's pray that He'll be lifted up in our hearts by the power of the Spirit. Lift Him up. You see, here's the fact of the matter. God will not share His glory with any man. I don't care how long that man's been in the ministry, how many people claim to have been converted under him, or how many men he's baptized. God will not share His glory. Period. Mark it down. He wouldn't do it with Hezekiah. We've heard of different forms of pride. Pride of face, pride of race, and then pride of grace. Somebody said that King Hezekiah is a prime example of pride of grace. As we read over in 2 Chronicles 32, the Lord God gave Hezekiah all these things that he was so proud of. It's like a person stand up, look at how God has enabled me to preach. Or look at what God has done for me. Or look at how God has used me. You know the kind. That problem existed in the church at Corinth about their gifts. They were gifted. A gifted church. A rich church. And yet they became vain in their thinking and proud. And Paul had to tell them in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did receive it, why are you bragging? Why are you glorying as if you did not receive it?" What do you mean receive it? It means you didn't deserve it. It means you didn't earn it. Look back at Isaiah 39. Look at verse 3. Now, you remember what he did. "Then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah and said unto him, What said these men? and from whence came they unto thee? Now, King Hezekiah said, they are come from a far country unto me. That's key. They came to me. They weren't coming to the Lord. They weren't coming to seek the Lord. You know, when the Queen of Sheba, it's recorded, and I can't remember where, I think it's in 1 Kings, but I'm not sure, or 2 Kings. But anyway, when the Queen of Sheba came to Solomon, she came to inquire of the Lord. Not just to see Solomon, but Hezekiah says, well, they came unto me, even from Babylon. In verse 4 it says, then said he, what have they seen in thy house? And Hezekiah answered, all that is in mine house have they seen. There's nothing among my treasures that I've not shown them. Everything. It's like a guy taking a thief into his house and showing him where everything valuable is. Now here's where my safe, and here's the combination. Let's open it up and look at all the money and the jewels. You'd say, well, how silly. Well, that's what pride does to a person. It makes them silly. That's why it's a contradiction. That's what Hezekiah did. These Babylonians, they were not friends of God and God's people. And he took them in and he showed them everything he had. Like taking an enemy into your fort and showing him all your defenses. And then it says in verse 5, it says, then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of a great army. You see, Isaiah is confronting Hezekiah with the Word of God. And that's the way you deal with pride. You confront him with the Word of God. That's the way I need to be confronted, with the Word of God. See, by showing his storehouses, Hezekiah showed him his strength. He showed a willingness to work with Babylon, with idolatry. Why? Because they flattered him. Because they honored him. And remember again now what Babylon represents, false religion, the servant of Satan who uses lies, flattery to feed pride. Whatever false preacher does. And so he says, hear the word of the Lord of hosts, verse 6, behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. Hezekiah said, I showed them everything I have. Well, he said, nothing will be left then. They're going to take everything you have. Everything you're so proud of. Everything you're bragging about and you're banking on. Everything they flattered you, they're going to take it away. It's all going to be taken away. And that's the way God deals with pride. Someday he's going to take it all away, isn't he? Anything. God forbid, you say, that we should glory save in the cross of Christ. That'll never be taken away. But all this other stuff that we're so proud of now, all this other stuff that feeds our pride, it's going to be taken away. It's going to be gone. You say, I'm proud of my family heritage. Bull. It's going to be taken away. Go take it back to Adam. That's it, isn't it? You're proud. If you say, I'm proud of my family, you're just proud of sin. That's what you're saying, isn't it? Because that's what we were born in sin. For in Adam all die. I'm proud of all my accomplishments. Now, I'm not talking about the self-esteem and things like that. I'm talking about what men are proud of. And he said, he's going to take it all away. And then look at verse 7. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee. Now, Hezekiah at this time didn't have any children. But later on, 3 years after the Lord healed him, Manasseh was born. And, of course, you know what he turned out to be. The most wicked king of Judah. The one who burnt the children on the arms of Molech. Sacrificed his own children and the children of Judah. But then later on, Josiah was born. He was a good king. Of course, you know how the Lord preserved that line. But he says, he's going to take all your sons away from which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Now, as a result of God's answering Hezekiah's prayer, God accomplished his sovereign purpose. He did preserve Judah. Somebody said, well, he's going to take all of them away and they're going to be eunuchs. Well, where's the line of David going to be? Well, not all of them were taken away, but the majority were. There was a preservation of the line of Judah. And God brought His Son. He had the purpose of salvation in mind there. But you see, God accomplished His sovereign purpose in preserving Judah. But how did Hezekiah respond? Well, his head was filled with pride. And then secondly, Judah and Jerusalem were marked for destruction. Now, the first 38 chapters of Isaiah that we've studied mainly dealt with the threat against Judah from the Assyrian Empire. The rest of Isaiah, from here, beginning at chapter 40, on to the end of the book, will prophetically speak of the threat of the coming Babylonian Empire. Right here's where it began. It began with flattery and pride and just showing them the precious things. Sharing that with the idolaters. That's what happened. And you know, that symbolizes the warfare between Christ and Satan, as the prophet shows how all of it will eventually be settled. How? By the coming of the Messiah. And you see some of the most beautiful prophecies of Christ onto the end of this book. The one most notable to you is probably Isaiah 53. But that's how it's all going to be settled. That's how the final battle is going to be won, by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, making an end of sin, finishing the transgression, and bringing in everlasting righteousness. And that's how Satan and Babylon are all ultimately going to be defeated. And that's what this takes place now. Hezekiah, he showed all. He's going to lose all. The future would reveal it. The people of Judah and all their valuables would eventually be carried away into Babylon. Now, it'd be more than 100 years after this that it would actually take place. And you can read about that in 2 Kings 24 and 25. That happened when Nebuchadnezzar came down and destroyed the temple, destroyed Jerusalem. But you know, this prophecy, I want you to see something. This prophecy is so remarkably accurate that many unbelievers insist, without grounds other than unbelief, that somebody else wrote the rest of the book other than Isaiah. Because they say it couldn't have been that accurate unless they wrote it down after it happened. But it was written down before it happened. Because you see, God, He declares the end from the beginning. So Hezekiah's descendants would become eunuchs. Now, again, how shall the line of David survive? It would only be some of Hezekiah's descendants. God would preserve the line and keep His covenant with David, the sure mercies of David, and through the Son of David to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, He would bring salvation to all nations. Now, Hezekiah, in being pleased with himself and in wanting to please men, stopped being the servant of God. That's what happened. When we live to please men, and we live because of the honor of men, we cannot at the same time live to honor and please God. When we live to please men, we're really living to serve ourselves, aren't we? Because what we value from men is the praise and honor and recognition they may give us, and even their friendship. It's a glorious thing to live to serve men, but not to live to please men. The desire to please men can get even believers sidetracked. But it's been the cause of many, many denying the gospel entirely. Someone said, just as Samson revealed his strength to Delilah, so Hezekiah revealed God's glory to the devils as though he were their companion and had received favors from Babylon. Well, the last verse, it says in verse 8, then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. He said, moreover, for there shall be peace and truth in my days. Now, that verse is a little difficult to understand because of the way it's written. It's true. Some commentators say, well, Hezekiah was still being self-centered here, as if he were saying here, well, God's word is true, but at least I'm going to have peace in my day. The trouble's coming later. And that would be an awful selfish thing. I don't believe a godly king could just totally speak that way of his posterity. Now, it's true that when men become consumed with pride, all they can think of is themselves. We've seen that. What about the nation, though? What about the throne? What about the sheep? I think about this when preachers fuss and fight and argue, and I get so daggone sick of it, and I want to just, what about the sheep? What about the people? What about the church? But I don't believe that was Hezekiah's attitude here. First of all, I believe he was repentant. He said to Isaiah, "Good is the word of God, the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken." You're right, Isaiah. And then he said, "Moreover, for there shall be peace and truth in my days." I believe Hezekiah himself is speaking prophetically here. That even though in his sin and in his pride he brought trouble upon Judah and Jerusalem, that ultimately there's going to be peace and truth in his days, because his day is our day. His day is the day of the Messiah. It's the day of salvation. All that I believe Hezekiah is simply saying here is, look, God's going to save us in spite of ourselves. Isn't it? That's the way God saves all of us, in spite of ourselves. It's not because of ourselves, it's in spite of. But God is going to be true to His Word. He's going to be glorified. And we will have peace in our day when the Lord comes. Takes us home. All right. Okay, let's sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross."